Welcome to our podcast, Morningstar Men's Ministry Saturday Morning Life Study. We're in a multi-part series entitled Big God, Big Questions. This is the second in that series, and today we're going to look at the concept of biblical theism. Last week we looked at the multiple choice. Do I accept a naturalistic worldview? Does that best explain reality? Or would a supernaturalistic worldview make more sense? In other words, based on everything I see around me, which of those two theories, that everything arises out of time, space, matter, or that there is some supernatural force behind everything that we see, which one of those two theories seems to make the most sense? And today we're going to look at the second in this. Obviously, we're headed somewhere. And the second part of this is, if we are to believe that there is some supernatural force in the world, what is he like? Where would we go to learn more about God once nature has exhausted its storehouse of information for us? Is there a way, a credible way, in which we could learn more about whatever this supernatural force is behind creation? And so that's what we're going to explore today. Certainly not in detail, as you'll hear me say during the study time. My intent is to fill you with more questions, the kind of questions that will make you hunger enough to go search for some meaningful answers. So I'd encourage you to continue listening on, not just this week, but to continue listening week over week until we wrap up and conclude this series, because to listen only partway through is sort of like to leave the dinner table not only with a little bit of hunger, but basically unnourished. You'll want to listen along to the very end. So, I hope you benefit from this. Please consider sharing this with a friend of yours, or some seeker or explorer, maybe someone who has some serious doubts about whether God even exists. I think you might find it to be helpful in your discussion with them, and they might find it to be a blessing in their own lives. All right, see you again next week. So I'm going to ask your indulgence for one more week of some difficult to wade through stuff. Last week we posed a simple question. Does anyone remember what the overarching question for the morning was? I don't know why I ask questions about what's happened in the past. I'm never happy with the results that I get. What best explains reality? When you and I look out at the world around us, what best explains that? And we said that essentially you could divide people into one of two camps, that there was a naturalistic disposition and there was a theistic position. Remember, we said that to refer to people automatically, now if they self-assign themselves to the role of being an atheist, that's their choice. But for the sake of the conversations we're going to have, we're not going to bias it by saying atheist, because it kind of has a negative connotation, or it used to. So we're going to say that there are people who are naturalists, that is, that they think that all things that we see have a natural explanation and that there's nothing apart from matter and time and space. And as opposed to that, there are people who believe, intelligently so, that there are supernatural causes. So we said, what best explains this? We also said that there's no knockout punch on either side, that you can't automatically point to this and say, aha, this proves God, therefore, case closed, conversation done. That the way that we do this is to systematically, carefully put together what we'll call an argument, and I don't mean that in a negative sense, put together an argument, and over time, and with a collective number of pieces of evidence, we say, what best offers an explanation that makes sense and most closely matches the reality that we see. Today we're going to move into something different, because there's still a problem. And the problem is this, that what we referred to as the book of nature just leaves too many questions unanswered. And so last week we said that there are six books of Revelation that we're going to use. Does anybody remember what they were? Is anybody paying attention? Okay, so the first book was the book of nature. We just referenced that. The next book was the book of Scripture. Before I go any further, does anybody see any problem there? No? Okay. for the time being, we'll let that one rest. The next one is the book of the collective human experience. We said last week that there are people who have experienced things that you haven't. You have experienced things that other people haven't. And so together we arrive at what we're going to call truth by getting the input from a variety of sources. And so as an example, we said, suppose that you had never experienced the miraculous in your own life. Would that automatically disprove miracles? No, because someone somewhere in the world may have. And so we can't rely only on our own personal experiences. We have to draw on the experiences of more than ourselves. And yet, and here's the fourth book of understanding, the fourth book of Revelation, your experiences do matter for something. And so you may have experiences that no one else has had, and you can't discount your own experiences. Fifth book, and now we're going more in a theistic way, is if there is a grand designer behind things, he must have had some contact with people. And if that grand designer has done that, and we're going to call this the church is God's called out people, those who have chosen to relate to him. And so we should be able to understand something about God by looking at how he interacts with the church. And so the story and the history of the church and the way God interacts with his called out people is another book of Revelation. And finally, the last book of Revelation is Christ himself. That if you're willing to accept that God could become man, if you're willing to accept that God could reveal himself in ways that he couldn't otherwise through becoming man and walking among us, then we can say that Christ is the sixth book of Revelation. The next thing that we talked about last week, and this is all by way of review, some of you weren't here, but it's going to be foundational for this week, is that there's different types of truths. Now, I'm going to share with you one of my pet peeves. It annoys me to no end when something on the radio comes on. What, are we out of coffee? What are you... Listen, Brother Jim, I've heard you talk about your pet peeves. Okay, so this is my turn. I'm at the front of the room.
I thought it would be good enough later.
Oh. Not in this case. Anyway, someone especially on Christian radio will come on and will say, well, we have the truth for you. If you were searching elsewhere for the truth, you finally landed in a place that's going to tell you the truth. How do I know that? And what kind of truth exactly is it that they're going to share? I mean, from a scientific perspective, someone might listen and say, well, none of that is true, or how can we validate that? And so whenever someone says that this or that is true, we have to, and I'm giving you a piece of information through which you can filter things. What type of truth is it? And so we've said that there is scientific truth, which is testable and verifiable. One of the key foundations of science is that you can repeat something and see that the same things happen again and again. Incidentally, on your notes on the first page there, you'll see that there's essentially two different types of science. There's process science, and process science deals with, morning Jim, there's process science, and that deals with how things work. And then there's origin science. So in process science, we'll say, okay, this is how the car works. And I'm using a very simplistic example. And you can break down what it takes for an automobile to work. And that's repeatable. If you set up the same circumstances, the same pieces of equipment, you could do the same thing again and again. But process science doesn't offer any explanation for how the car came to be to begin with. So let me give you a different example just to make it more clear. Process science might look at a painting on the wall and say, well, I understand the paint, I understand how they arrived at the coloring, I can even evaluate the canvas. I can learn a lot about the painting by looking at what makes the painting. Would that explain how the painting got hung on the wall to begin with? The answer is no. It wouldn't explain why the painting was on the wall. It wouldn't explain any of that. So there are certain types of truth that science just can't answer. We said another type of truth is historical truth. What distinguishes historical truth from scientific truth? Take a guess.
Any writings, any documents. where, in other words, something happened, people wrote it down.
There you go. And last week we used the illustration of the Boston Butcher and the Philadelphia Baker. And simply because the Philadelphia Baker killed the Boston Butcher doesn't mean that in every case when a Philadelphia Baker and a Boston Butcher are in the same room, that the same result will happen. That history is not necessarily repeatable. And so when someone seeks to discount something that happened in the past solely because there isn't evidence that it continues to happen in the future, they're mixing types of truth. It's important that you understand that. So that when you hear something in the future and it challenges what you believe, you can look intelligently both at your belief and the assertion that someone else is making and decide for yourself, based on the type of truth that's being presented, whether you want to accept this into your inventory of truths. All right, next item, metaphysical truths. They're the truths that explain the reality that we see. So the word meta means that it's something that is not seen but adds to or is a constituent element of something that you do see. So metadata is something in terms of computer science that informs something that you can see but it's concealed. So laws of logic, laws of mathematics, those are types of meta-truth, but they're not necessarily seen. So I can't necessarily always put something to the test that way. Finally, there's propositional truths. Remember what we said last week? We hold these truths to be self-evident. You can't put that under a microscope. You can't test it. So does that mean it's not truth? No, it's simply a different type of truth. Whenever you start to mix categories of truth, it becomes very confusing. So make sure that when someone says this or that is true, either you qualify what type of truth it is, or they're free to qualify what type of truth it is. Have I confused anybody, or do y'all get this so far?
Sure.
Well, I think the truth is sort of subjective. Child doesn't believe me because he hasn't
seen it yet. That's not true. Well, how do you know? Because I haven't
seen
it. So it's not true. And so much of the world kind of lives like that. Well, because I haven't seen it, it doesn't exist. And that's why we have to carefully put a case together. All right. One final thing on truths and beliefs before we move on. There's what we call foundational truths, and then there's derivative truths. Anybody want to take a guess? It's really much more interesting when you talk sometimes than when I do. So, this is your chance.
Well, derivative is derived from something.
There you go. And so a foundational truth needs no underpinnings. It stands on its own. A derivative truth is something that can only be true with a foundation under it. So remember what we said last week, that most Christian theology begins with the assumption that since God exists, these secondary things must also be true. That means that all of that that is said after that is derivative truth. But what if God doesn't exist? Then nothing that is said after that is automatically guaranteed to be true. And so we need to begin with foundational truth. This must be true because everything that is built on top of it is solid. Now here's the problem. And you'll see this in the Christian community a lot. People take for granted their foundational truths. They just assume that they're true. And they build a case based on a set of assumptions, but they themselves don't really understand if the foundational truth is true. So here's what I'm got. Do you disagree?
John told me. That's why.
And there you go.
He's trustworthy, right?
And so last week we described it this way. All of us in life are like creatures who walk into the movie after it's two-thirds of the way through and we sit down and we're trying to make sense of the movie, but we haven't seen the beginning. That's what happens to you and I when we come into some sort of faith relationship with Christ. We're walking into something, we've been told something is true, we've received a set of propositions, and we embrace them. But here's the truth. Most of us When we come into some sort of an I do relationship with Jesus, we're not coming into that relationship based on our grasp of documented facts. We're coming to Jesus with a need. It seems that Jesus fills the need. He fills the need in a way that cannot be filled in any other way. And then we embrace it based on that. But then later on, if we don't do some forensic work of our own to determine have we staked everything of our life on something that is actually trustworthy, then we go through life with derivative beliefs, but we've never checked on the foundation of them. Does that make sense? So at some point in time, it's your choice. You can live the rest of your life based on derivative truths, or you can start to do the work that it takes to build a foundation under your faith. So last week we began, and I gave you a collection of questions, and that's really what this is. Hate me if you will, but you're going to have to do a lot of hard work on your own. In the weeks ahead, I'm going to give you some books. I'm going to give you some things that you can listen to, recommendations. It's your choice if you want to invest in this. Totally your choice. But if you would like to be a credible advocate for the gospel, then you'd better know that you're advocating for something that is substantial and that has some backbone to it. Otherwise, it can be torn to shreds. Let me read something for you. It comes from the book, No One Sees God. A few years back, our daughter revealed to us that she was an agnotheist. Every well-ordered Catholic family should have one. When she went off to Duke, she thought that she was an atheist. She certainly found plenty of atheism in the air there. Not that everyone is an atheist, far from it. Only that the working assumption in practically all public discourse was that every serious person is an atheist. Thoughtful religious people kept quiet about their beliefs. Yet it didn't take my daughter long to see through the pretense of atheism. In the first place, the fundamental doctrine seemed to be that everything that is came to be through chance and natural selection. In other words, at bottom, everything is irrational, chancy, without purpose, or ultimately unintelligible. What got to her most was the affectations of professors pretending that everything is ultimately absurd, while in more proximate matters, putting all their trust in science, rationality, and mathematical calculation. So let's stop right there. Do you understand what she said? It seems to me that these people, she's saying, believe that everything that we see came about by chance. And yet somehow they stake all of their hope on the fact that they, with their intelligent minds, can understand this chance and that they've developed formulas that allows them to understand chance. That would be like someone going to the poker table at Las Vegas and believing that everything was luck and yet sitting down and trying to derive a formula for how to understand luck. Well, if it's luck, you can't understand it because it's never going to happen the same way again. And so she said, this seems to be inconsistent. While denying the principles of rationality all the way down, they wish to cling to all the rationalities on the surface of things. My daughter found this unconvincing. She decided that atheism cannot be true because it is self-contradictory. Moreover, this self-contradiction is willful, and its latent purpose is pathetically transparent. Atheists want all the comforts of rationality that emanates from rational theism, but without personal indebtedness to any creator, governor, or judge. Again, I'll stop for a moment to unpack that. What she's saying is that this is a philosophical objection that a lot of atheists have, not a rational one. Their philosophical objection is, if there actually is an intelligence out there, if the intelligence is behind the created order that we see, I might have some obligation to that intelligence. I do not want to have an obligation to that intelligence. Therefore, I'm going to construct a worldview that relieves me of having any obligation to the intelligence. Make sense? That is why they allow themselves to be rationalists only part of the way down. The alternative makes them very nervous. My daughter concluded that it was more reasonable to believe that there is a God who made all things, but, here's where we are today, she couldn't figure out how this made any difference to her personally. Why did such a God care about her or anything else? What practical difference did such a God make in the world? Besides, she wasn't at all sure how even to think about such a God. What image works? What concept? About all these matters, she found herself to be agnostic. And that's why she called herself an agnotheist. It seemed odd to my daughter that there can be so much reason in the world while there is no reason for the world. Even with its manifest irrationalities, she herself painfully experienced many irrational tragedies among her so promising, intelligent, and gifted friends. And so here was the final question that she had for herself. It seems as if I have no conclusion that I can draw but that there is a God. But how would I know Him? How could I figure out how to know Him? Does He have any interest in me? And what's more, she said, although the world gives evidence of design, it also gives evidence of tragedy and evil and makes no sense. And we're going to get into that. I don't want to prematurely get into that challenge, but there is the challenge of, if there is a God, why is the world so confusing sometimes? Why are good and evil so interspersed and so mixed up? And sometimes it seems as if there was a good God, there wouldn't be these bad things. That's a subject for another week. Do you see the challenges she had? Nature seems to reveal that there must be a creator, but how could I know Him? And so we have to move beyond nature. All right. We're on the back of your first page. What exactly could we infer about the designer of life simply from the book of nature? And I put a list together here, but what are your thoughts? Have you ever given this any thought? Remove Scripture for a moment. And we can look at Scripture in a variety of ways. We can look at it either as would be asserted here, that it is the inspired Word of God, or we could merely look at it as a book of philosophy, as a book of wisdom. We could look at Scripture many different ways. People study the Scriptures as a book of just excellent literature. But for right now, suppose that the only book that we had was the book of nature. What is it that we could infer about nature's creator from studying that book? Anybody?
Yeah, everything is ordered. If you look up the sky at night, things aren't flying around crashing each other. We're not flying off the face of the earth. You got gravity. Everything is just ordered. It's all, for the most part, it's pretty much stable.
Okay, and so based on observing that in nature, what can we observe about nature's creator? You've observed a condition that exists. Now let's take that and make it apply to the creator. Okay, so for instance, Jason opened up the drawer here, the top desk drawer. And I kind of humorously asked him, well, why are you in my drawer? And he said, well, it really is messy and needs a cleaning. And I assured him that the drawer was not messy. There was still more room and there was no need to clean it because there was still more open space. You could tell a lot about me by looking at this drawer, maybe. How orderly I am. How neat I am. Now, you're saying that nature gives evidence of order, of structure, of a lack of chaos. And so what could we reasonably infer about nature's creator from that? Intelligence, but order, predictability, a desire for things to run in a smooth and organized way. We could say that that seems to be one of the characteristics of nature's creator. Anything else?
Chaotic.
Okay.
Beauty.
There we go. There's another one. Yes.
I struggle with cynicism, but I think sometimes the first thing I see is a lot of not chaos. I see the order you're talking about, but I see death. I see a harshness. I see animals have to kill each other. I see it getting very cold. I see hurricanes, tsunamis. So I think it's in some ways really a lack of empathy in nature for whether you're someone's comfortable or not. Things are going to happen whether you like or not to control.
Well, my thought too was that's the nature that we know.
Right.
What about out there, beyond, in the cosmos? It's chaos. There is stuff that runs into each other. Things run into our own moon, land on all the time, and put more holes in it. Truth be told, we don't even know what we see. We don't know the vast expanse beyond it. And so, where are we really? I mean, we call it the book of nature, but it's our limited knowledge of nature.
It's where the book of nature overlaps with the book of human experience, isn't it? And the book of human experience is limited. It is valuable to the extent that it takes us towards certain truths, but it has its limits. Now here's the problem. When we put too much trust in any one of these books to tell us things that it can't tell us, we start to overlap. And it's kind of like when you have a house and you have a foundation for the house, and then you build a little off the edge of the foundation, then you build a little more off the edge of the foundation, and pretty soon you've got this thing that's 10 feet off the edge of the foundation and it's no longer supported. All right, any other things that we can infer?
He's relational.
Explain that.
All the species, as short of asexual microbials, need another the same type of species for breeding, for relationship. You see tests all the time, they do on monkeys. Now an isolated monkey responds differently than a monkey who's got another monkey in the cage with them.
Okay. So, relational. But no matter how we try, we have to admit that the book of nature falls short, right? We'd like something more. In an unguarded moment, you and I do want something more. In an unguarded moment, we want to admit that we'd have to admit we'd like to be known. We'd like to know that we're recognized, that we're not just... Have you ever felt small? You know what I'm saying? Have you ever walked down a city street and felt very, very small? Asked the question, do I matter at all? Well, in that moment, you've acknowledged both how very finite you are, but you've also revealed something about a quality that's in you. Where does that quality come from? Because that's not a random thought that only Jason, for instance, has, or only I have. When I ask that question, almost every head nodded. Yeah, we've all felt that. We've all experienced that. Where does that come from? And how do we explain that?
With the fact that I feel small?
No, the fact that we want not to feel small. We want to feel like we count for something. That somebody sees us. That somebody cares for us. That somebody notices us. That our life actually matters. Where does that come from?
Well, if you're a Christian, you feel that God built that into you, just like when you know what good and evil is. You know, the morality, which you said we're going to get into, but the fact of the matter is that, you know, I think any Christian believes that they think about it, that it's something that's inherent in how God created us. We're looking for more. And so you think about it, we're looking for that meaning. And that leads you to about exactly what's going on out here, and
okay,
so to speak.
All right.
If you're looking for purpose, I don't have any kids of my own.
Lucky you.
So for me, I have to admit openly, there's a part of me that's missing. I don't understand unconditional love. I just don't. I've never cared for my mind. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Really understand it. I would love to believe that I do, but I've already done the research on this. I don't really understand it. It's never happened to me. You know what I mean? But people who have kids, when I watch how they deal, interact, and that sort of thing, you know what I mean? It just, so when I think about purpose, I mean, the deeper meaning, you have to have something that's worth being purposed to, being purposed for. Otherwise, it's just like the atheist who says, it doesn't matter, we're all just dust in the wind, blah, 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 it doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm.
Where someone who has kids says, no, it does matter, because I have kids, and I want grandkids, and I want their kids, to, you know what I mean, the next seven generations, to remember something, you know, am I doing it right? Is it good enough? Is it, you know what I mean? And I don't necessarily have that, because oftentimes I feel like when I go, I don't even know if anybody's going to put me in the dirt.
I want to come back to what you said, because you said, in essence, if you are a Christian, you believe these certain things. Now, that's typically our go-to. But those are all derivatives. Those are derivatives based on the foundational truth. that God exists. Now, too many of us rush to the derivative truths and then they're torn apart because we haven't built that foundation solid. So I'd like you, my job is not to give you all the answers. My job is to place enough questions inside your head that you start to search for yourself. That's the goal here. When you leave here, you should be consumed with the desire to learn more because you're not going to get all the answers here. This is years worth of material. I mean, and unless you want to explore this for the next 10 years, if we want to move on to any other topics, you're going to have to do some of this legwork yourself. It's a matter of how solid a foundation you want. So in the end, we come down to a simple assumption. If there is a divine being behind nature, then there needs to be another way besides nature itself by which we come to understand whatever that designer is. And so we come up with a simple term. It's on the top of your first page, biblical theism. It's a simple compound word. What are the meanings you take away from it? What is biblical theism? Now, this one is not a hard one. This is the low-hanging fruit. More. It is an assumption that God can be known through the Scripture. It says that the Scriptures are an authoritative source by which I can start to learn something more about God. Is that foundational or derivative? It's derivative. It's derivative because the first thing we have to answer is, are the Scriptures a credible source? Isn't that what you'd want to know? If we're going to build the foundation of our life on biblical theism or biblical theology, don't we want to know that the Bible can be trusted? That's the first question that we have to know. Is there more than one holy book in the world? The answer, yes. Is there more than one holy book in the world that's respected? The answer is yes. So which revelation of God are we going to trust? This becomes uncomfortable. So why? What gives us any reason to have trust in the Scriptures? And here's a list of things that I've put together, and you can top of your second page. Let's just read this together, because so much of what we are told or learn of God comes to us through the Scriptures, we must decide if we can trust it. Because so very much of the foundation of Western law and morality has been guided by the assumption that the Scriptures could be trusted, we will want to determine if both God and the collection of writings, which we call the Bible, are both just mere human inventions, or if they represent a revelation from the intelligence behind the universe. Now think about this. This is more than your personal faith system. Most of what we call the law today has a foundation in biblical morality. So if that is only a human invention, then all of our law is subject to change based on the whims of humanity. If we decide that certain things are no longer good or prudent or right for us at this time and place, if they were only human fabrications to begin with, then we can modify them, right? Because it was our invention to begin with. So if you paint your living room pink and you don't like it anymore, you have the prerogative to paint it orange tomorrow. It's your living room, you painted it pink, you can paint it orange. Here's the question. Is this foundational? Or is it the invention of humans? Now how can we put that to the test? What would this book have to do in order to satisfy to you that it was something more than a human invention? Have you ever thought about that?
Well, that's what I was saying. I believe that book is true because I did.
did what it said, and it came to fruition for me in my life. When I do what that book says, and it comes true in my life, I can assume that what's in there is true. Okay, prove it. Okay, now I've got a problem. The only thing I can say is I did it, and that's what happened for me. That's all I can tell you. I can't prove God.
And if you look at, talks about people, places, and things, well, can, is it verified, the people, places, and things that the Bible talks about? Maybe you can start in those places and search those places.
Yeah, the tomb exists.
All right.
Is this reliable historically? Is this reliable by the people talks about in their accounts and who they talk about?
I think in a way, too, what you're describing is in a way scientific, because you did it and you repeatedly did it and it had the same output, at least it did it.
And that is science. I need to be able to do it again and again and again and have the same outcome.
Okay, so let's take a look at this list. The writings of Scripture are old. They come to us having passed down from generation to generation and people group to people group. They must prove to be accurately transmitted from their first assembly till the copies we have today. So that's the first challenge. If this is more than human invention, then do we have what was originally given to us? And the answer there is yes, for the most part we can validate that there is substantial evidence to suggest to us that the book that we have today is essentially the same in all respects and all ideas and all meanings as what was originally written. But that by itself doesn't prove anything. We could say the same of a work of fiction, right? But we at least know. That's the first thing. And many people will undermine the credibility of this book based on the fact that it simply is just transmitted down the line, exactly like one of those pass-it-down-the-line kids games, and by the time it gets to the end of the line, it doesn't in any way resemble what was originally given to us. Today we can say, based on a number of discoveries, that's simply not so. We can't from that alone prove that it's not a work of fiction, but we at least know that what was given thousands of years ago is essentially the same as what we have today.
There's examples. I think this is... I think I got the right.
Since nobody else will get my coffee, I guess I'll get my coffee.
Right, wasn't a philosopher. We exist. We know none about them. We have nothing that we know. No evidence of written existence of him, but yet it's accepted by mankind that he existed, but we have nothing to say that he did. Just who was passed down on the set and said there's nothing to him. There's nothing that he wrote. But we accept that at face value, no doubt about it. Okay, and then we go to the Bible. Well, it's a lot of things have been written, a lot of things have been said.
All right, park that right there. Why do you suppose that's true? Exactly. The reason there is so much controversy over the validity of the Scripture is because it asks things from us. If it's true, it demands things from us, it describes us as who we are and how we are, and it makes expectations. It makes us uncomfortable. Somebody else's historical writings don't. It really doesn't matter. Have you ever wondered why? And I was at the gym the other morning and I was watching something. I couldn't hear the sound, because I was listening to something else, but I see it come up on the screen, and it's some controversy. You know the controversies that swirl around every once in a while about Mary and Mary Magdalene and who she was and what relationship she had to Jesus and blah, 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 and on it goes and on it goes. And I saw something, you know the little thing that goes across the bottom of the screen that tells you what they're saying when you can't hear what they're saying? That's what it was called. Thank you, Brother Jim. Well, anyway, that thing. And it poses the question, well, we really don't know a lot about what happened to Mary Magdalene. But here is this guy, and he's on primetime AM television on one of the major networks going on and on about what happened and speculation. And he is one of these cases where the foundation is here, the foundation of truth is here. He's not only built a 10-foot extension off the foundation, he's built an entire book off the edge of the foundation. Here's the question. that I thought immediately. How many other people's lives are mentioned in the four Gospels and we know nothing else about them from that moment on? And we never have the slightest hint of curiosity. Why do we have so much curiosity about Mary? Because it might plant in people's minds the idea of scandal. It might make Jesus something less than what he is. So if we can stir up a controversy and we can devalue Jesus, then we can undermine the credibility of this. Whatever happened to Thomas or this guy or that guy or the other guy doesn't undermine the credibility of Jesus. Why does every controversy surrounding the New Testament have something to do with undermining the credibility of Jesus?
I can tell you what happened to him. They hung that guy on the cross. I was with him. I can tell you that I've been in a position where I was with somebody that got in, that was in serious trouble. I didn't even know that guy, dude. No. I'm nowhere near him. They all went underground. That's why you don't know anything. They went so far underground from it, they're like, whoa, stop.
But even so, we don't dig, do we? Nobody cares. The only reason we care is because there are so many people that would like to find some way that they could possibly discredit it. Remember what I read from the girl? And the girl herself walks into a college campus. She doesn't have a faith in Christ anymore. She doesn't have any belief in God. She comes from a Catholic family. She must have had some faith teaching in her past. She walks onto that campus and she says, I don't believe. And it doesn't take her very long before she sees, you know, there's an underlying philosophical belief behind the naturalism that I see here. They don't want to believe because if they had to believe, it would impose some demands on who they are. So all I'm asking you to do, I'm not telling you how to believe, all I'm asking you to do is when you see or read one of these claims, ask yourself, what do they have to gain? Are they really on a genuine hunt for objective truth, or are they on a hunt for a way to validate what they want to believe?
Well, and when you say that you know something and that this is fact, well, it's fact, and then they question you on it, and they push back, and you've got nothing, what does that make you? Essentially, a hypocrite. When you're putting your finger saying, well, you need, and then I push back the slightest little bit, and you have no answer for me? Sorry.
Okay, let's move on here. We'll never get anywhere. So, a collection of things. And remember, each of us has to answer these things for ourselves. Does the scripture pass my test of scrutiny? Does it, in my estimate, come up as a credible source on which I can build my life? Next thing, number two here, and this is a collection of items. They must prove to be reliable as intended to be understood. Now, this is a difficult and tricky phrase. If you take something and you attempt to understand what is written as allegory and make it literal, you have a problem. If you interpret something that is poetic and you try to make it literal, you have a problem. So when we understand the scriptures correctly, we have to understand how they were intended to be understood. Right? Okay. The historical parts must pass fair scrutiny. The wisdom of literature, when believed and followed, must produce people of greater wholeness. That's exactly what Jim said. If I follow the wise teachings of the Bible, does it work or does it produce worse results in my life? The prophetic parts must demonstrate that they have been written in advance of events and not afterward. And there's charges about that, too. There's many people that dissect a number of the books of Scripture and they say, well, these parts were inserted after the events happened to appear as if they were written before. See, most believers aren't aware of the amount, the body of literature that attacks the Scriptures. They're just not aware of it. So when they go and they have a discussion with a friend of theirs, they have no idea that the friend of theirs has read book upon book or watched documentaries that discredit most of what this book says.
Or they think it does. Yeah. A lot of their information is false.
Oh, yes, yes.
Yeah. You know, 700 years before Christ, the prophetic, you know, he can't fulfill where he's living for.
Nobody's
ever seen a
photograph of George Washington, but we've seen the painting of David, so we believe that it's true. Well, there are images of them putting this document together, scribes and people and whoever the ruler was at the time, that there are images of, hey, this is the creation of the book that we read. But because they're not photographic images, they're like, oh, that could be anybody. That could be anybody. Just say I don't want to believe it. Just say that, and I'll leave you alone. I just don't want it. Don't say I can't. Say I won't. There's a difference.
But when I say I don't want to, it leaves open in my mind the seed that this could be true. And if it was true, then I'd be in trouble.
Most of them already can say that a lot of it is true. I still don't want to commit to the lifestyle that I'm going to have to live if I believe that to be true. I won't commit to that.
Okay, now remember, this is personal, so you have to make your own choice, I have to make my own choice. Next item, those parts that speak of the general human condition must evidence an understanding beyond normal human insights. In other words, if it's just a book of human wisdom, then it shouldn't be able to reveal anything that wouldn't be obvious to humans. Those parts which speak about God must resonate with something more than human ideas or inventiveness. In other words, they have to tell us something about God that would almost defy the way that humans would create God. So if you were to look out at the landscape of the manufactured gods, and there's plenty of them throughout the ages, if you were to look out on the landscape of the manufactured gods, how would people create God? Versus how is God revealed in the scriptures? This, incidentally, was one of the hang-ups that the Greek people had with Jesus becoming, or God becoming Jesus, and Jesus going to the death on the cross. That was just nonsense, because what God would subject himself to that level of humiliation and pain on behalf of mere mortals? It isn't the story that you would write about God, because it doesn't make sense. Now, again, one piece, one component of circumstantial evidence. It in itself is not proof. Remember what we said to begin with. In order to build a credible case, you stack block upon block upon block.
Do you ever think God just needs to know what pain and humiliation feel like? In heaven, there is no pain, there's no humiliation, there's none of those things. Maybe to really understand this thing, you need to know what it goes through. If I need to understand my creation, I better know what it's going through and what it deals with on a day-to-day basis. Just a question, not...
All right, let's go down to number 5. In the end, those who give themselves over to trust the book correctly must have testimony that it has and does provide a channel through which they can meet and interact with God. In other words, is there any difference between reading this book and reading Homer's Iliad? Is there anything that reading the scriptures does to enlighten me in ways that reading some other great work of literature doesn't? Do I, when I interact with this book, if I give it a fair chance, do I come away with the impression that this is just the work of men, or do I come away with the assumption that there's something more here? Even if I don't like it all the time, even if that doesn't necessarily ring true of every single word, when I read large blocks of this, do I come away with the general feeling that this is the work of man, or has something somehow spoken to me? It must offer solid explanatory power for who we are in our connection to God.
Can philosophies really ask something of you? Does a philosophy really ask something of you, or just reveal things about you?
Well, it could be both. What do you mean by that? I mean...
Well, when I look at most of the philosophies and what I've learned, they don't really necessarily ask anything of you. They just reveal things about you. Well, this is a philosophy. The philosophy is that man is blah, 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 or that people generally, blah, 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 whatever it might be. But when you read that, it says, yes, people do this. This is why you shouldn't. This is why you need to do this. So oftentimes, the you need part, that's what stops people. Well, what you need to do is, I don't want to do that. I just want to listen to somebody tell me how everybody else is. I don't want you to tell me how I am. That book tells me how I am. You deceive even yourself. No, I don't. Yes, you do. You're lying to yourself right now. No, I'm not. It stirs that thing up inside you and starts an argument inside of yourself. Most philosophies don't do that. They don't stir up argument. You just believe it.
All right, in the end, and we're going to jump down to the bold part, and you can read what's in between there. This is the challenging part. We don't have to like what the Scripture says for it to be true. You ever gotten bad news in the mail? I think you'd say, well, that's not true. Well, maybe you did at the time. I don't know. We do not have to like what this book says about us or about the author of nature. We don't have to like any of it in order for it to be true. And that is a big part of the problem where people tend to attack this book. If you don't like the results, you can either yield to you can either yield to what the book says, or you can discount it. That's a personal choice. All right, another charge. So while I was watching the guy build his 10-foot portico off the foundation yesterday on the television, I was listening to something else. And one of the people that I was listening to made this charge, and this was about scriptures, and it said, well, they're kind of biased because whenever you read one of the historical stories in the Bible, it always tries to weave God into the story. So if it were a historical account of something, it wouldn't always be trying to force God into the story. And since it forces God into the story, it's not a credible historic account. Can anybody see anything that might be biased or flawed about even that?
Yeah, they're just definitely saying, well, there is no God.
Oh, yeah.
They're already biased. They're already pronouncing that.
It's an act of God.
We would say, well, why can't he be in there? What's wrong with that?
Right.
Yeah. They're saying, look, of course it's wrong. They're already assuming that.
Yeah. Every bad thing is an act of God. That tsunami hole is an act of God. But cure cancer, that's a medical miracle. Okay, you're right.
That was Jim's way of having the last word. Okay, so let's give Jim the last word.
There's just not religious hypocrites. There's hypocrites in atheism or agnostic hypocrites, very much so.
I think the world wants us to believe that fact is based on our feelings. If I agree with it, it's true. Or as you said, we don't have to like what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't tell me about my feelings. The Bible tells me about my identity. It tells me about my history. Based on Jesus' legacy, I follow his example versus some of the other theologies that lead us to believe that if it makes you happy, it must be right, it must be good. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us about the trial and tribulation, that we should expect those. We should expect even more as believers because we know that those things give us the witness of the Bible. Give us the witness of what we're told in our identities, that our foundation is who I am in Christ, not who I am circumstantially here.
Do you have your hand up?
Yeah, I'm going to add on to what he was saying, that we're always looking for different ways of how we're feeling. I was just recently listening to a CD, it's called Black Hole by Chris McGrady, and he talks about how in the secular world we're always trying to find ways to black hole or call it the truth. Different things, and going on with what you were saying with feelings, and we're always going to try different things like pop culture with psychology with Freud or with science. You know, science will say, you know, with a straight face, well, where did the DNA come from? Aliens? If they say it with a straight face, and you're like, they'll buy that, but when we say, oh, the earth was created in 7 days, we're like, well, they meant 1,000 years.
Well, aliens built the pyramids. We know that.
All right. See, that, this is what makes us just as guilty as our, we'll call it, opposition. Because we're both filled with sarcasm and ridicule for the other side. Okay? And that's how, honestly, that's how unfriendly conversations begin. People of dissimilar beliefs and opinions should be able to sit down in the same room and have a civil conversation. But the truth is that a lot of times what happens is one side or the other starts to... When you lack facts, what do you resort to? Right? When you're having a heated discussion with your wife and you lack facts on your side, what do you resort to?
she gets historical.
Yes, I think there's, if we knew more as Christians, James 1:27, to not merely read the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. If we actually read the word and did what it said, our witness would speak stronger than any debate we would ever get into. That's the struggle. The Bible tells us submit. And in submitting, we are lifted up. We raise the bar ourselves. But there are so many of us who say, well, I'm a Christian, and our life doesn't reflect anything differently than any Joe Schmo out there, whether agnostic, atheist. It doesn't matter.
That's what Gandhi said, I believe. He said,
yeah.
If I really would see a Christian, basically, he said,
right. If there were any human beings that call themselves Christians whose lives resembled what the book implies is possible, then I might have some reason to believe in the God that the book talks about. But since none of the people that I see that claim to believe the book or believe the theology of the book look anything like people should look if they actually walk that way, then why in the world should I have any confidence in the book? I think I'll just live my life the way I'm already living it. Unfortunately, it took me much longer to say that than it probably took Gandhi to say that. Yes?
That's what he said.
But actually, that is part of the human struggle, is to live out what we're talking about. And frankly, we should be far less concerned with condemning the outside world and more concerned with just seeing if we can actually attempt on an hour-by-hour basis to live this. I'm not even going to bother to say on a day-by-day basis. That's just too big a goal for now. Let's just focus on the hour-by-hour. And then maybe there would be something attractive, as you said, and people would at least consider it. But in the meantime, and I want to emphasize this, rhetoric doesn't convince anyone. Make your arguments respectfully. Make your arguments lovingly. As a matter of fact, let's turn over for a moment. 1 Corinthians, 13th chapter. Oh, now you'll get me more coffee. Right.
Put it down,
13th chapter. Can you find that in your imitation Bible?
That's as real as it gets, bro.
Okay. All right. So we'll start here. Looks like verse 9. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. Now let's just stop right there. That describes every one of us when we come into this faith relationship with God through Christ. Every one of us. We don't know much of anything, and we have a certain set of assumptions. Now, it's our choice whether we choose to stay like children or not. Have you ever been scared as an adult? Like when you were a kid, your parents just told you everything would be okay and that was a good enough story. Right? And if it wasn't okay, whose problem really was it? It was theirs. Right? When you get to be an adult, the problem is you're still looking for someone to say, it'll be okay. There just isn't anybody. That's the difficult part about being an adult. If it's going to be okay, you're going to have to contribute to its being okay. Do you want to do that in your faith journey? Do you want to, for the rest of your life, have John spoon feed you what will be okay or won't be okay and give you the assurance, or do you want to know on your own? As a matter of fact, here's a different way of looking at it. Do you want to have something to contribute to John's repository of faith-building moments? See, that's what the community that Christ described should look like. It should look like each of us being able to contribute to the other. It's not a one-way stream where there's a few people who have done the hard work, gone down the lonely roads, they've come through on the other side of a faith crisis, and they know. They didn't fall off the ledge into the abyss of doubt and give up. They pressed on and they got to the other side, and they have something to teach us. Do you want to be one of them, or do you want to be spoon-fed for the rest of your life? And I'm telling you, it's very unsettling. I've gone through 5-year periods of unsettledness. I mean, I don't tell many people that. On the outside, it looks good, but I have gone through long seasons of, is this for real? And I don't mean like before, I mean after I became a believer. But the only way you get to the point where you can have a confidence of your own, so that when somebody looks you eyeball to eyeball and says, I don't know if I believe any of this, is if you've gone the lonely road yourself. Let's move on. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. So, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. What does that say to us? What's your biggest question? Your biggest God question, your biggest life question, your biggest whatever it is. What's your biggest question? Do you see it? Do you feel it? I don't need to know yours because there might be some similarity, but you might have a unique one. Are you prepared to live with only half an answer for the rest of your life? What do I do until then? Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. Three conditions of life that we need to take with us as we pursue this journey. What's faith? What's faith the way the Scripture wants us to understand it? Blind trust?
No.
Come on, give me something more. What is faith? What is faith to you?
Submitting to the Word.
Based on?
Scripture.
Why would I submit to something if I didn't have any confidence in its being good? I submit because I have some reason to believe that it will be good. I have some evidence to support the fact that it is a worthy thing to submit to. Why do you submit to that and not to something else? Because you have a confidence in that that you don't have in something else. I don't need to know everything. I just need to know enough to trust that it is worthy to be submitted to. The way Hebrews describes it, let's turn over to Hebrews 1. That's right, Hebrews 11. Getting ahead of myself here. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Where does the assurance of things hoped for come from? It's tough when you look at a single verse and there's so much packed in it. Where does the assurance of what you hope for come from? The experience of what you've already received. Okay, so if the last 10 times you came up to me and said, I need help, I said, you can count on me, I'll be there, and I never showed up, what hope would you have on the 11th time that you came to me? I have hope about what is to come because I have some immediate experience that validates that you are hope worthy. It's not blind faith. It is faith in what we haven't yet received based on some things, deposits that God has made into our life that we have received.
There's a settled assurance, a settled conviction. Right?
The New King James from that verse 2 says, forth by the elders obtain a good testimony.
Read that again.
Louder. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony.
Okay. Since you read it, I'll give you the first shot at interpreting it.
They experienced it firsthand.
Okay.
We have their examples. We look at their examples.
All right. So now we come back to this text that we're reading. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. Each of these is necessary in a world, in a condition, where we have some of the information, but not all the information, where we're asked to do things that we're not totally sure of. Each of these things is necessary. Why is faith necessary? What does faith impart to us for the journey? Look at these as three things that you need in the backpack when you set off on a journey. You need faith. What does the faith give you for the journey? Confidence based on, and we've already seen this, I have some reason to believe that God will come through in the future based on the fact that He has come through in the past. I have some things that I can take with me. Do you understand how in a pursuit of truth this can be especially unsettling? Let me ask another question. Have you ever been afraid to push too hard on your faith because you were afraid on the other side there wouldn't be anything? Some of you may not understand what I mean, but have you ever been afraid that if you push too hard, you might find the real truth, and the real truth would undermine everything that you have wanted to believe for all the years of your life? And therefore, you don't push, and you live in fear and a tentative state of life. I want to believe, but I'm not sure. I think there might be something out there that would disprove what I believe, but I'm afraid. Now I'm really afraid. I hate where I live now, but I don't want to go to the other side, because if I go to the other side, now I don't know what I'm going to do. And some of you are looking at me bewildered, and you have no idea what I'm talking about. There might be a few of you in the room that actually do. Yes?
When we do that, we never take any risks or any challenges for a mistake. That's the mistake. Can I give an example?
You can.
Today's my birthday. I turned 37.
Is it really?
Yeah. Happy birthday. Thank you. Age 36 is the last year you can enlist in the Army. For 12 years of my married life, I have always had in the back of my mind, if this fails, I can re-enlist. This last year, I've struggled with letting go of that crutch in my faith, in my marriage, that I have never fully given my heart to my wife, because I've always known, if this fails, I'm bailing and I'm going back in the military. It's only in the last 2 weeks I finally confessed to her a sin that I have lived our entire life together with this in the back of my mind, and I've asked for forgiveness for her. But I've also let go of that false hope. And my marriage has grown so much, not because I changed anything, but because my life has changed. I've let go of the fear, the anxiety, and have put my hope in what God says in the Bible, that this marriage is forever. No man can serve.
That's a great story, but on the other hand, I'm sure your wife was flattered to know that the mistress in your life was the Army, right?
I was going to say, wife died, say, and she confessed her first husband died, and she can't go back to him. That's a good analogy. That's good.
I think that's one of those good testimonies that the Bible talks about is being given. In our brokenness. But honestly, I cried, because I was so attached to this idea of what if, that I relied on that for most of my life. I've always known I could go back in the military until I'm 37. And it's only in the last 2 weeks that I didn't want to have it taken from me. I wanted to give it to God, believing that He's got something.
Can I welcome you into the fellowship of old men today? There you go.
Never mind, I'm turning 29 today.
Okay. Okay, so we've covered faith. What about hope? If we look at these as components that we need for the journey, and we've said that faith is the belief about the future that I have based on the past.
Then hope causes hope to rise up. Expectation.
Okay.
No change can come. Better can come.
Exactly what Bill said, I can sit paralyzed forever, or I can press ahead. But what about love? Now think about this in context not only of your own journey, but your journey alongside other people. Because you're moving through life with other people, you're moving through life with other people that also, even if they don't share this, are in some ways questioning why they're here, what they're here for, what they're about, and what they're going to believe for the rest of their lives. And unfortunately, you know, if there's another way that we could describe the Gandhi assessment, it's that most of us don't act particularly loving toward others who are going on the journey alongside of us but may not believe exactly the way we do. We kind of form up in tribes, and if you're from my tribe and you believe the way I do, then I kind of like you and I'll kind of love you and I'll extend a conditional sort of love to you because you're like me. But the moment that you reveal that you don't believe the way I do, or we have any discrepancies in what we value or what we trust in, then I'm not so sure if you're in my tribe anymore and I love you a little bit less. Now tell me that doesn't describe us as humans.
Sure.
How does that help any of us?
If you act like that, it doesn't. But, you know, don't hide your leg under a bushel. You're going to be an example to someone, then they see that, just walk alongside, and maybe they'll start asking questions. Maybe they'll say, what happened to you? Why are you the same guy that you were 20 years ago? And then, based upon some of the things that we're going through, we gently bring them into the start talking, start communicating.
And incidentally, when John says that, what he doesn't mean is, why aren't you the way you were 20 years ago? You're so much more of a judgmental creep than you ever were before. That's not what he means. Unfortunately, that's the way we become sometimes.
That's where love comes in. I mean, you just have to, you got to calm down. You can't be so forward. You just got to show people what how you've changed. And they'll see it. People with any kind of a brain will see it. What happened to you?
The Bible says where there's much forgiveness, there's much love. We can't get beyond. If we get beyond our salvation and our appreciation for Christ and what he's done in us, we're going to become cynical, unloving. That. But we all need love. We're human beings. Every human being needs love. That's what people are looking for. We're still making pop songs about love that hasn't gone out of style. You know?
I think before we are able to love and forgive others, we've got to make sure we great example of that, I was able to give a testimony, was my grandma. She showed so much unconditional love in her life just before she passed. The deacon at the church that she attended, he was fairly new in that, and she welcomed her into your family. And I mean, that would have been her biggest legacy. That's what I need to pass on to future generations after.
John?
Yeah, I was just going to say, that's what I think of love as kind of like the opposite of selfishness. So many examples of all the things that we do and get aggressive and argue with someone or mistreat someone or try to get someone to see the way we see things. We're kind of selfish. We want to hang out with people like us. We want our kids to grow up a certain way. Like the guy who's the best man at my wedding, he's now an atheist. Just an example of it. Is that consistent? If you're a Christian, they call themselves a Christian, maybe they didn't look like Christ. He didn't show unconditional love. Because things weren't going his way, his child wasn't acting the way he wanted to, you know, you push him away. I mean, you take him out of the house several times and tell him, you're going to go to church with us or you're going to do this. You can't come to my house with tattoos and earrings and all this crap. But you push him away and now his kid's an atheist. And if he would have shown him love and you know, walked alongside of him, you know, question him, talk to him more, try to figure out where his heart is or why he's going to love himself. It would have been a whole different story. I mean, like, my dad had the same position. He was raised up boys. And he taught us everything he knew. But he always, like, had us questions. Like, and I went my own way. I went out and, like, drank and partied and whatever. I got to my 20s. I was a wreck. I was a Christian. I believe I was saved. I was trying to find truth. But I was a child for 18 years. I mean, I didn't go to that next level or look for it. I was scared to go beyond and find something that would make everything that I believed in life. You know? So it was, all of it was really selfish. I was myself, I was scared that everything around me was flat and I wouldn't know who I was. love people and walk alongside them no matter where they are. It's very different than trying to tell people or read people.
I think there's an interesting statement that you made there that reveals a lot about a lot of people's condition. In need of love, in need of affirmation, and they don't find it from the community that says it is the community of love. And if you don't find it, it's kind of like going to McDonald's and you want to buy a Big Mac and there's no Big Macs on the shelf. Well, if you go to McDonald's, and John's cringing, it's an example, okay? It's not a good food, but it's an example. Okay. But you know what I'm saying? If you go to the store where they're supposed to sell that thing and you find none of it there, then maybe none of it really exists. I know it's hard to believe, but there's a lot of soft to this. You have to kind of explore your way into this discovery. And people don't have solid guidelines. They're looking to us. Now, I know you don't want anybody to be looking to you because in the back of your mind you're thinking, nobody should look at what I'm doing because I haven't a clue myself. Place yourself back in the life of Abraham. And I didn't intend to go here, but we will. What does it feel like the first day you get some inkling of a thought in the back of your mind that somebody's asking you to set out on a journey of your own? What do you do with that? You don't have anybody else that you can look to. Well, did God talk to you in the past? What did He tell you? What did you do when God spoke to you? There's nobody that you can turn to. What do you do? This is what, and you and I think that we're just going to lean on the stories of other people. Each of us is on a personal journey. And we have to learn to trust God on our own. And yet, at the same time, there are other people that are looking to us. Can you take me one step further in my own journey? Is there something that you can give me for today that will give me reason to hope and have any confidence that this God that you're talking about exists? It's just that simple. And that's why we need these three things. So that's our assignment for the week. Faith, hope, love, how do they apply to your discovery? We're all incomplete in our understanding. We're all on a journey.